Now, George, are you still equipped with your microphone? I think we'll go straight back in then to further questions. I think we'll play the timing slightly by ear. We won't feel bad if any of you need to slip away at 9 o'clock or a little while afterwards, since that was the advertised close of the meeting. I think since it's taken us a little longer for coffee, we'll certainly finish by 9:30. And if we've answered all the questions that you ever wanted to ask before then we'll finish before. But I think we'll go back straight away to questions. George, thank you. Yes.
Bishop Michael, do you see any evidence of the desire for the enculturation of Islam in Britain today among Muslims?
You mean how Muslims could live as Muslims in Britain? Yes, I think there are people who are doing this. I mean, I'm in touch with a foundation called the Quilliam Foundation. I don't know if you've heard of them, but they're basically younger people who were extremists, who have seen that extremism, Islamic extremism, is not the way, and now want to help people of their generation, Muslims, to live in Britain as good citizens. Now, I think one should encourage that kind of thinking and efforts. So there are people like that. However, the Quilliam Foundation itself has done research which shows that a very large number of the mosques are still influenced by people who are very fundamentalist in their interpretation of Islam. That young people are still exposed to extremist ideas, particularly on the internet, that this is still very widespread in the universities, for example, and that isolation that extremism leads to can be the occasion for being recruited for even more nefarious purposes. So I think there is still a big problem, but there are people within the Muslim community who are working at it as well.
Thank you. If we may have our next question. Behind you there, George, right on the back row. Oh, wherever you...
Bishop Michael, I was interested in what you said about the change from the analogy of salt to light or life, and particularly with regard to our own culture, and having in mind the history of our own expression of Christianity within an established church. Mm. Now, I'm thinking more and more that the establishment and expressing the general offices for all and sundry will blur our witness to our Christian faith and the call of Christ to discipleship. How do you feel about that?
Yeah. Well, this is the sort of answer where you can't win, whatever I say. Personally, I have followed, I don't know for how much longer, but I have followed a dual strategy, so that you can go with the grain of culture as far as it is possible to do. For instance, we had the first Armed Forces Day a couple of weeks ago, and the main place of celebration was in our diocese. I felt it right to preach at the service that they had, inevitably, and to lay down some gospel principles for peace and for the resolution of conflict and those sorts of things. Now, if I'd not been a bishop in an established church, I doubt if I would have had that opportunity. However, I think also that establishment is fading away, if that's the right word for it, and that eventually it will disappear. And so the church has to prepare itself for another way of witnessing to the gospel. I think it's quite possible to do both. I'd be very interested to hear what local experiences of clergy. It is quite possible in Integrity, for instance, to offer people preparation for Christian marriage and to conduct marriages on that basis. And the same with funerals and to some extent baptisms, though that may be more controversial. but also to prepare churches and Christians for a situation that's already occurring where working with the grain will be more and more difficult, if not impossible. In some areas, this is already the case. How often will Anglican clergy, for example, plead conscience? I mean, they're able to at the moment on further marriage in church, for example. They are able to at this time on refusing to have anything to do with blessing same-sex unions. But how long will that continue, given the way in which the church is related to the state? And in my time, I have seen the whole thing erode, even as I watched. For instance, I was one of three people who opposed the church agreeing to let the state change church law on civil partnerships. So now, by government order, civil partnerships and the rights of civil partners are part of church law. So if tomorrow the church says we don't recognize this kind of partnership, people will be able to say, but it's in your own law. So that kind of thing is happening all the time, and we have to watch those developments.
Mm. Perhaps could I encourage you to go a little further on that? I said in our church here a few weeks ago, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organisation. but with the developments going on, both in terms of this country and the broader Anglican scene, what do you see as major developments over the next few years, decades?
This is changing the subject, isn't it? I thought someone would eventually. I have worked in different parts of the Anglican Communion and know something about the breadth of the Anglican Communion, I think I can say. and have recognized it and worked with it and so forth. But we've now reached a stage where we are not just talking about different interpretations of the Christian faith. We are actually trying to hold together people who have almost different religions. And I can't see how long even Anglicans can continue to do this. I mean, you know, we are sort of used to this kind of thing, but it's now, it affects the doctrine of God, it affects the doctrine of salvation, it affects worship and the sacraments, it affects, of course, a Christian doctrine of marriage, you know, nearly everything you can think of. So wouldn't it be better? I mean, I respect people of other religions. I'm quite prepared to say, okay, you know, we have different worldviews and anthropology, you know, whatever you like to call them, I respect you, but I'm not the same as you. I mean, this will, unfortunately, this will have to be done. I think to do it with as much love as possible. Discipline in the Christian church is always for the sake of restoration. It is discipline, not punishment. I mean, all of those things have to be borne in mind. Nevertheless, we can't say there is no discipline or there's no such thing as discipline, and to hold to a kind of vacuous inclusiveness that jeopardizes people's spiritual journey.
And in that sense, it's to use your title, it's the question is of the uniqueness of Christ in a multicultural church is what faces us in many ways as Anglicans today. But I mustn't detain any longer. There are other questions from the floor to come.
Bishop Michael, thank you very much. I'm a very mainstream conservative politician. I was local conservative chairman here. I was also on the chairman of the parish council. I only say this to explain just what a mainstream person I am. The other point that I want to say is really twofold, is to pick up what was made earlier, the point made earlier on, as regards salt. You will perhaps know that this is the centre of the salt industry in the UK. More especially, I do hope that you know that government has said that salt, that we are taking in too much salt. And I have put the question to Bishop Keith Sinclair of Birkenhead that we really do need to look at this metaphor, this use of salt in Christian doctrine very seriously in that context. And I'd just like your views on that. And I am concerned, my second question is to do also with establishment. I note that you are a member of the Lords. I am concerned that no bishop, no archbishop, seems to have made the case for establishment for bishops remaining in the Lords. I haven't even heard any comment on this from some of the female priests who aspire to the bishophood, to be bishops. But nobody seems to have made the case. Is this just a symptom of this falling away of establishment that you have referred to?
Thank you. Well, those are two quite distinct questions, aren't they? Salt in the Bible is not just about eating, it's also about preserving. Certainly we should be concerned about the preservation of the Christian faith. We shouldn't think that the Bible is only about the modern understanding of salt. Because, of course, we can preserve things in all sorts of ways that were not open to people in biblical times. I hope that this is not just a place for salt, but also for light. Certainly, I mean, in politics as much as anywhere else, the light of the gospel will have to be brought to bear on issues that are facing the nation, not just the church. Just to give you an example, some years ago, I think it was 3 years ago, I was invited to the Conservative Party conference to speak to them about social justice. So they thought, well, you know, let's get a bishop, they're usually left-wing. But anyway, when I arrived at the conference, I realized that the conference didn't want me to speak about social justice at all. They wanted me to talk about marriage and the family, which I did, along with Ian Duncan Smith and Caroline Spellman. And there was huge consensus, I felt, in the conference about the delegates at the party conference wanting to uphold Christian teaching about marriage and family. Well, I was very encouraged by this, of course, and came away thinking, well, at least one party is thinking about these matters in the sort of way that Christians would want. Well, lo and behold, the next day it was the leader's speech. And that was the day that Mr. Cameron made his speech about I believe in marriage. And you remember how the speech went on, don't you? He said, I believe in marriage. I believe in marriage between a man and a woman, a man and a man, and a woman and a woman. I hope that one day he will acknowledge that that was not good for the national fabric to say that kind of thing. So that, of course, you know, we are called to be salt, if you like, in those situations, but sometimes you also have to be light. Now, on establishment, I can't speak for other bishops, of course, but I have frequently in the press defended the idea of establishment on the basis that if the state wants the church to have a voice in its councils, why should the church refuse such a voice? However, more recently I have seen that establishment can also mean compromise. I mean, I gave you an example just now. And that cannot be acceptable to Christians. One of my predecessors as Bishop of Rochester was John Fisher, who had a long history of controversy with William Tyndale, but we won't go into that at the moment. But Fisher was asked by Henry VIII, after he had declared the royal supremacy, whether Fisher believed in it. And Fisher said at the time, and Convocation agreed with him, that he believed in the royal supremacy insofar as the law of Christ allows. And I think that is a very good qualification. I believe in the establishment, I believe in political parties, or in the government of the day, insofar as the law of Christ allows, and not any further. I am concerned about establishment not just because of the bishop's presence in the House of Lords, valuable as that is, but because the Christian basis of this nation is slowly but surely being eroded. In terms of the legislation that is being brought into Parliament nearly every session, the place of the monarch, the coronation oaths, the meaning of the defender of the faith, in all sorts of ways. And establishment is not just to do with bishops. Incumbents will tell you that there is a very vigorous sense in which establishment manifests itself locally in the parish or the... you will know as a councillor, sir, won't you, how often the church is involved regionally and locally and in towns and cities. But from the Christian point of view, that cannot be at the expense of compromising the gospel. I think that's... And if the state or the city or the town or the parish want to hear the Christian voice in their councils, that must be on its own terms.
Thank you. So my next question.
Hello, Bishop. What are the body of Christ to do over the acknowledgement that the Greenbelt Conference, that has over 20,000 visitors, is allowing the platform for the gay bishops, for Gene Robinson and a lot of his followers, to talk on the stage, but denying the Orthodox Church a voice? What can we do as the body of Christ for that?
Yes.
Sadly, I think with CMS as one of the sponsors, is that right, of Greenbelt as well?
Well, I mean, certainly on that one, I've taken that up with CMS. What happens is that people and things move from where they are. So Greenbelt began as a Christian festival. And many of us supported it. I remember being a speaker at it and going there and experiencing the mud and all that. But in the last 10 years, more than that, perhaps maybe a dozen years, Greenbelt has moved progressively from being a Christian festival to being a place where all and any opinions can be expressed and are expressed, except the Orthodox Christian one, funnily enough. Now, some sponsors, I hope that with CMS, for instance, it is only that the ground has moved and they haven't realized it. But this has to be taken up with them. Those of you who support CMS should certainly tell them, as I have, there are many good Christian festivals like Soul Survivor and New Wine and, you know, Keswick, and, you know, why are you not there? Or if you are there, increase your presence there. I think Green Belt has gone a particular direction, and we can say, well, fine, that's your decision to go in that direction, but we will support festivals where the gospel gets a fair hearing.
Thank you. There was a hand somewhere up this way before. That's been with...
Well, we kind of moved on, so I was reluctant to ask my question again, but it was about culturalism, really. Isn't there a danger that if we go along with this idea of Muslims being allowed to keep some of their culture and be professing Christians, that we fall into the sin that Israel fell into when they adopted the practices of the Baal culture around them, and we read several of the kings of Israel and Judah went away from the true faith, and I think it was King Josiah even who did destroy some of the high places but still kept some of them. And there's that kind of uneasy mix of religions. Isn't that a danger?
Yes, I mean, culture always poses dangers for the gospel, but it also brings opportunities. I think this is the dilemma that any missionary has. There is no neglecting or ignoring of culture. I mean, let me give you an example. When William Carey began translating the Bible into Bengali more than 200 years ago, he was faced with a choice. What word for God should he use? He had there are Muslim Bengalis and Hindu Bengalis. Should he use the Muslim word for God, or should he use the Hindu word for God? In the event, he chose the Hindu word. And so for 200 years, Muslim Bengalis thought that Christianity was a sect of Hinduism. You see. And then 30 years ago or so, a translation of the New Testament was made into what you might call Muslim Bengali, so that Muslims could really understand what the gospel was all about. Now, this is the kind of dilemma that we face with regard to culture. God, for instance, G-O-D, is not a particularly Christian word. It's a pagan word that Christian missionaries here took and gave Christian content to. And that happens everywhere. I mean, I once did a survey when I was at CMS of the word for God in 17 sub-Saharan African languages. And in each of them, the word for God being used by the Christian churches was the word that had been used before the gospel arrived. But of course, it had been given new content. You know, what option do we have? This is why Lamin Sani's work is so suggestive, that the Greek of the New Testament itself is using pagan words like theos or logos, for instance, to speak of Christian truth. And what we have to be, of course, is discriminating, because there are aspects of culture that can lead to compromise. There are aspects of culture that may lead to a denial of the gospel. And we have constantly to be careful about that. But engagement there has to be.
Thank you, George. We have Simon's hand over there.
Just picking up on the fact that you said there's always a danger to cultural engagement, in terms of your view of the British church, what do you think are the greatest dangers for us in accommodating to bits of British culture we're a bit blind to and assume are Christian?
Yes. Well, I mean, this is becoming more and more obvious, isn't it, that there are some negatives, first of all. There is what I have called historical amnesia, which has been encouraged in the last 50 years or so, so that the British people are not actually aware from where they've come. I was talking to a teacher of history in schools, and she was saying, well, we actually don't teach anything about the impact of the Christian faith on the history of this nation. We don't teach it. We teach everything else, but not that. So people are simply not aware, and when they're not aware, they can't take it into account when they themselves grow up and make decisions. Many of the so-called values and virtues are supposed to be freestanding and not related to the Christian faith. And so when they are attacked, they fall away because there's nothing underneath to hold them up. Take the, apart from the sexuality question, one of the big challenges these days in the culture here is the culture of death, the refusal of life, the neglect of respect for human persons, whether at the very beginnings of life or at the very end or indeed out in the streets. And the reason for this is because people don't know why persons should be respected. The reason that it was believed people should be respected was that they were made in God's image. But once you take that away, why should a fetus be respected for its personhood? It's not obvious. Why should a disabled person continue to have the right to life, or a chronically ill person, or why shouldn't they end their life, or why shouldn't other people help them to do it? Those sorts of things, marriage is another. Why should people continue to believe in the sanctity of marriage and the family? Because the teaching on which it was based has been taken away from them. But coming to the other part of your question, one of the things that our present situation has revealed, I think, is an intrinsic weakness in Anglicanism, having to do with its very origins, perhaps, which is a tendency to capitulate to culture. And I think, however much we may value Anglicanism, having criticized Presbyterians, I think we must not accept Anglicanism, exclude Anglicanism from the rigor of the gospel being brought to bear on its life. Things are not acceptable or good simply because they're Anglican, but because they're gospel. And John Webster some time ago wrote a very fine essay which was entitled The Self-Organizing Power of the Gospel, that the good news of Jesus itself organizes Christian people into being church. And we have to make sure that how we are organized as church has mainly to do with the gospel, and not simply a tradition or a story or a history, however glorious that might be.
Thank you. George, we have... Okay.
Bishop, what is your view of the increasing
number of Sharia courts which are being set up in this country, do you think it's a path which is going to lead to the Islamization of this country?
Yeah. Well, I wrote last year that it was a great mistake to give Sharia a place in the public law of this country, because Sharia is based on assumptions that are quite different from the Judeo-Christian tradition on which the law in this country is based. Just to take the example of family law, which is often given, at the moment, anyway, a bigamy, sir, is a crime, as the limerick says. In future, will it only be a crime for some and not for others? Because in Sharia, there is no such thing as monogamy. Bishop Tom Wright, in his excellent article in the Times on most things, did make one mistake when he said that lifelong marriage is characteristic of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Well, there's no such thing as lifelong marriage in Islam. Marriage is a contract which can be ended by divorce, in which traditionally the man has had the dominant role. Now in some countries a woman can also petition for divorce, but the court has to decide whether her petition can be granted or not. The custody of children works on different assumptions. The presumption is in favor of the man getting custody. Depending on the age of the child, there is no such thing as alimony in Islamic law. Provisions for evidence are different, provisions for inheritance are different. I mean, where will you stop? Now, it is perfectly possible for religious communities to live according to the tenets of their faith. Of course, they must do so if they are to have freedom, and for them to do in any way that they see fit. However, every person in this country must have access to public law and to the courts. And no tribunal or arbitration panel or etc. should be able even to pretend to take the place of the court. The interventions last year by the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Lord Chief Justice, I felt, were simply providing a public platform for what has already been decided. I mean, that's my fear, and the news in the last 2 days seems to justify that. One of the reasons why I had to leave Pakistan was because we were at that time opposing the government's intention to introduce aspects of Sharia in terms of family and penal law and laws affecting women, thus restricting the role of women in society. So it is very paradoxical that the country I came to is now thinking of those things itself.
Thank you, Bishop. Do we have another question?
They're getting tired, I think.
I think they are. Shall we let them leave soon? Excellent. Well, I think, in which case, we will come to a conclusion there. It is, in fact, 9:30. Yes, I hadn't realised how the time had gone. May I say, on behalf of all of us here, again, Bishop Michael, thank you very much for this evening. Shall we express our appreciation? Just as we close, I did say at the beginning, I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's slightly intrigued by what you said about the fact that you're retiring as Bishop of Rochester, I think at the end of next month, certainly very soon, and that you are hoping to play a wider role in the Anglican Communion. Is that something we can pray for you? Would you value taking just one final minute on telling us something of what that might involve?
Well, I'm delighted. Sorry, I've taken this off. So
oh, that's all right. I won't use one of those.
What I'm hoping to do is first to help in the development of Christian leadership in churches under pressure in particular parts of the world where, for one reason or another, their institutions may have been confiscated by the government or they are not free to train their people. So that's the first thing. The second is to continue some conversations that I've had with a number of governments about fundamental freedoms in those places, not only for Christians but for others also. And thirdly, education in the West about the importance of these freedoms for people in every part of the world.
Thank you. Shall we close with prayer?
Yes.
Lord Jesus Christ, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the one through whom alone we come to our Heavenly Father. And it is in you that we find true freedom. It is for freedom you have set us free. And we thank you, Father, for that gospel that liberates us. We praise you for it. And we pray that we would have wisdom and faithfulness, boldness and grace, as we proclaim him who is unique in this world of many claims, many cultures. And Lord, we thank you for this evening, for stretching us, and we do pray for Bishop Michael as he comes to the end of his episcopal ministry in Rochester shortly, that you would use him greatly as he seeks to bring the message of gospel freedom to bear in these different areas. Please, Lord, would you use him for the building of your kingdom and the opening of many eyes. We do ask your blessing on him in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Thank you all. Good night.